We're in Revelation 8. Last week I introduced the second series of seven judgments. The first series were the seals, the opening of the sealed scroll. And at 8:6, we introduced the seven trumpet judgments. The first angel sounded in verse 7. There followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up. And all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. We got as far as the middle of verse 8. And so we'll pick up with the second trumpet. Let's once more ask God to guide our meditations. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made known to us as your servants the things that are going to happen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we could take sober instruction from what you've revealed, that we would be motivated to warn people about the coming judgments and about how displeased you are with men's sin that would lead you to pour out such judgments upon the earth. But Father, we thank you because you've provided a Savior for us. We pray that you would first of all encourage us to take refuge in him, and then to boldly and often proclaim to others the wonderful salvation that he offers from the temptations and difficulties that are coming on the world. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the first seven judgments were called the seal judgments. And remember, they represent the seven seals that had to be opened before the scroll could be unfolded. But the action, just the action of opening the seals, brought about seven judgments. We're not seeing the contents of the scroll yet, I don't believe. I think we're going to see it in a few chapters. But those are the seal judgments. And the next series of judgments are called trumpet judgments. Based on parallels in the Old Testament, we think that these are accompanied by blows of a shofar, a ram's horn, like this. I'm not as good as the rabbi at the synagogue who plays these things off. You know, sometimes I can get to it. That's what it's supposed to sound like. Seven times these trumpets sound. And we're very fortunate that somebody actually recorded this. An archaeologist recently dug up an engraving of the vision that John saw. Thank you, Brother Nelson, for this lovely, lovely picture. You see here, these seven angels gathered up here. And I think maybe this guy already blew. I think he's probably the first angel or the second one because he's sort of standing by. But here he is blowing. Notice that these are the ram's horn trumpets. These are used in warfare. They're not the silver trumpets that were used in the temple, but the ram's horn trumpets. And we'll be talking about the events that happen here in the third seal. But first of all, as we went through the seals in overview, we observed that many of them reflect the plagues that God sent on Egypt. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt. And 6 of those 10 plagues are reflected either in the trumpets or in the bowl judgments which follow the trumpets. So we'll be getting to those. And last week, we went through the first trumpet and we began the second one, which I just read to you. And that talks about a burning mountain cast into the sea, and then the sea becoming blood. Now, the burning mountain, we suggested, would go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 and a reference to Babylon. And it is, I think, the first reference in the book to the coming destruction of Babylon by means of the linkage to Jeremiah and his prophecy. That, of course, is going to be the climax of the book in chapter 18 when Babylon is finally destroyed, the great whore, and then we see the emergence of the bride of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But we didn't get to the part of the seal or the trumpet that corresponds with the plagues, and that is at the end of verse 8 of chapter 8 and the beginning of verse 9, which says the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. Well, this reminds us of the first plague that God sent on Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, starting at verse 19, the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. As we read this description of the plague, two of its features are reflected in the second trumpet, and two more are reflected in the third trumpet. In this trumpet, the second trumpet, the water becomes blood, and the fish are killed. But there's a difference. When you think about a sea, you think about a large body of water. And most of the time, you think about salt water. Now, the Sea of Galilee is fresh water, and it's called a sea. But the people of biblical times also were very much aware that the whole western edge of their country was the Mediterranean Sea, which is salt water. And so this falls on the seas here. The water affected in the plague was fresh water. The Nile River, that was the main focus of it. But the pools and the ponds and the vessels in the house, you don't usually keep vessels of salt water around the house. You keep vessels of fresh water around the house for drinking and cooking. So one similarity is the water becomes blood. Another similarity is the fish are killed. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 21. The fish that was in the river died. But we're looking at salt water here. When we get to the third trumpet, the fresh water is affected, although there's no reference to blood. But the fresh water is going to be polluted, and the result is that people cannot drink of it without dying. And, of course, that was the problem in Egypt, that people could not drink of the water. So this plague really bridges both of these trumpets. Let's go on to the third angel. He sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, burning as though it were a lamp, is what we would probably say it now. This recalls, first of all, what our brother Dolson has pictured for us here. He's actually got three stars here. Two of those are trumpets. And the other one comes from chapter 6, verse 13, which says that the stars in general fell from heaven. Perhaps John had in mind here meteorites, which often do fall to earth and cause significant damage and can change the nature of the waters. But at the blow of the trumpets, the stars are falling down to earth, and we take this, as I said, back to chapter 6 in the sixth seal, which describes the events on earth as the Lord is returning and as people finally realize they have to answer to him. Chapter 6, verse 12, I beheld, he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And here we see the stars starting to fall to earth. This confirms or enhances the impression that I shared with you before, that the trumpets don't go all the way back to the beginning of the seals. Here we are, right here in the third trumpet, and already we have stars falling from heaven down to the earth. And that's part of the sixth seal, these cosmic disruptions. So the seven trumpets are the latter part of the seals leading up to the Lord's return. We're going to look at one of these stars here in the third trumpet and then another one in the fifth trumpet. This first one fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Here's where the fresh water becomes polluted. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. What can we say about wormwood? Well, linguistically, it's a rather complicated issue because the Greek word that is translated wormwood here appears nowhere else in the Greek Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. But there's good reason, and I can go into the technical details with you if you want, there's good reason to associate it with a particular Hebrew word in the Old Testament that our version often translates as wormwood. If you go in your concordance or your Bible software and look up wormwood, you'll find it throughout the Old Testament numerous times. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word describe a bitter-tasting plant. To make an extract from it, it was very, very bitter. The name comes because sometimes, if you're not careful with your hygiene, you can get parasites living in you, worms living in your digestive system. And this was taken as a remedy for that. You'd take a dose of this medicine, it would poison the worms and get rid of the parasites. And so it was called wormwood. The name survives in English as a substance that is used in mixing alcoholic beverages. And now it's pronounced vermouth. Vermouth, but it's wormwood is what the substance is. Originally, it was a medicine. In the Old Testament, the first time it's mentioned is Deuteronomy 29, verse 14. God says to the people, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." So Moses is renewing the covenant before he leaves. Toward the end of Deuteronomy, he is about to leave the scene. And he says, "I'll renew the covenant with you." Verse 18, here's the objective. "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations." What he was most concerned with was idolatry. Departing from the Lord and serving other gods. And then he says, "Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Throughout the Old Testament, wormwood describes the bitter result of infidelity to the Lord. If we turn after idols, we will experience bitterness. Now remember how this book started. We had the seven churches in Asia Minor, and they were confronted with pressure to participate in idolatry, either to participate in the trade guilds, which required their involvement at idolatrous feasts, to eat food offered to idols, or to offer sacrifice to the emperor, to honor the emperor as a deity. And here comes the wormwood to remind them the penalty. These people on earth that are being judged, they have worshipped idols. They have given in to these other gods. They've participated in these things, and as a result, their water is turned to bitter wormwood, just as it was throughout the Old Testament, a punishment for idolatry. That's the third trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Again, notice the characteristic one-third. I didn't mention this when we talked about the blood being poured out in the previous verse, but when the blood, the water was turned to blood in the land of Egypt, all the water was turned to blood. Well, in the trumpets, only a third of it gets turned to blood or to wormwood. And now the fourth angel blows his trumpet, and the third part of the heavens are darkened. Again, there is a plague that goes along with this. That's in Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague, verse 21. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, these are judgments upon the wicked. They're not God's judgments upon his people. He knows how to protect his people, as he did in Egypt. But in his mercy, these trumpets only affect a third part of the world. We are not yet at the ultimate final judgment where absolute darkness comes on everyone. This is a partial darkness. And as with the falling stars, so here we can go back to Revelation chapter 6 on the sixth seal. In verse 13, we read about the stars falling. But in verse 12, we read, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The moon was darkened, and the sun was blotted out. And here we see these cosmic signs starting to happen. A third. Not the complete devastation, but these signs of that are starting to happen. And that's the end of the first four trumpets. Now in verse 13 of chapter 8, there's a special introduction. I beheld and heard, our version says, an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. This announcement sets off the last three from the first four trumpets. And there are at least three distinctions that we can make between them. Remember, with the seals, we had four seals that were the horsemen. Then we have three other seals. Well, here, there are the four initial seals, and then there are three more that are set off. They are called woes. That's one distinction. They have a special name. And we're going to read about the first woe, the second woe, the third woe. In addition, they are much longer than the first three. So here's the plot that I showed you before of the number of Greek words in each of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Now, the trumpets is hiding here behind the blue. It's right there, right where the blue is. Okay? This is leaving out chapter 7 and chapter 10, 1 through 11, 14, which are the interludes in the seals and the trumpets. These are just the descriptions of the seals and the trumpets themselves. You notice that the seals, they get a little bit longer toward the end, as do the bowls. But look what happens to the trumpets. The first four are down here. Look at the last three. Way up in the stratosphere. So they're called woes. They're much longer than the first four. In verses. They occupy more verses. And, very important, the target is different. What were the targets for the first four? Let's go back to our list. First of all, there was the fiery hail that burned up the plants. The second one affected the sea and the fish in the sea. The third one affected the fresh water. The fourth one turns the lights out in a third of the heaven. They're affecting the natural world. People don't like it. It inconveniences people. When the ships are sunk, that's inconvenient for people, and maybe some people die. And some people died from drinking the wormwood water. But the main target is the natural world. In these last three trumpets, which are called woes, the target is people. Directly people. In fact, the first of the woes, the fifth trumpet, the locusts come. And usually, what do locusts do? Well, they eat plants, right? These locusts ignore the plants. The Lord says, don't eat the plants. I don't care about the plants. I want you to kill people or attack people. They didn't actually kill them. It's very interesting. We'll study that as we look at that. But they harm people. That's their objective, is to target people. Now let's look at verse 13 more carefully here. And there are some details here that will help us understand the tenor of these three woes. The first has to do with the word describing the one who is making the announcement. Our version says, "I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven." And there are lots of angels flying around in the book of the Revelation, so that would not be surprising at all. But the vast majority of the manuscripts do not say angel here, they say eagle. They talk about an eagle flying through the midst of the heaven. And I think that's probably what John was trying to describe here. What does that have to do with things? In Greek, the word eagle at this period of time described not only what we think of as an eagle, which likes to catch live prey. Maybe you've seen videos of eagles diving into a river and coming out with a fish, or diving down on a flock of sheep and coming up taking a lamb away. Very powerful birds. They like to capture live prey. But it also included vultures. And vultures eat dead things. Think about our Lord's words in Luke chapter 17, verse 27. Speaking about something as a clear sign that judgment has fallen. "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." You know, what we think of as eagles, they don't care about dead bodies. Vultures do. And they're going to congregate around the dead body. In fact, it's reported that when armies are going to war, vultures are smart enough to follow them because they realize there's going to be a banquet after everybody gets done shooting. They can also detect things a great way off. They can see a dead animal a long ways off and go get it. Remember that when the Lord returns, this kind of behavior is specifically mentioned in chapter 19 and verse 17. "I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both bond and free and bond, both small and great.'" So the first observation from verse 13 is that this announcement of these woes is coming from probably a vulture. "Hey, friends, neighbors, brothers and sisters, dinner is about to be served. A lot of people are going to die." Because the focus of these woes is not on disrupting the natural order, turning the lights out or burning up the plants with fiery hail, or poisoning the fresh or the salt water. The focus is directly on harming people. And so the birds start to plan for their dinner. A second thing to call to your attention here is this word, woe. Woe, woe, woe. It has its origins in an Old Testament word. The Greek word is ouai, and the Hebrew word is hoi. Really, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word into Greek. And originally, it was used in funeral lamentations. I've given you a couple of examples. In 1 Kings 13, verse 30, remember when the prophet came up to the north to prophesy against Bethel, and then contrary to the Lord's instruction, he let an old prophet deceive him and eat food and drink water in the northern kingdom before he retreated back to the south as he was supposed to do. So the Lord slew him, and the old prophet laid his carcass in his own grave. 1 Kings 13:30. He laid the young prophet's carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Woe, my brother. Alas, my brother." It's a lament over somebody that's died. Again, in Jeremiah 22, verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother, woe, my brother.'" That's the Hebrew word that is transliterated, woe, for the New Testament. "Or, ah, sister, They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. The fact that these are called woes tells us that they are going to kill a lot of people. It's going to be bad for people. And as we said, that's the big distinction. The vultures are beginning to circle. And woe, 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 lamentation for those that die. But notice the group that is being lamented in these verses. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. We encountered this title earlier. It occurs a number of times in the Revelation. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 10, and then we studied it in chapter 6. Now we have it in 8:13. The important thing to understand is that the inhabitants of the earth is not talking about the total population of the earth. It's a specific group. It is those who have set themselves against the Lord and against His people, and who are following the Antichrist. In 6:10, the martyrs under the altar, crying out to God, they pray, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? On whom? On them that dwell on the earth. This category of people are the ones who have persecuted them. Chapter 11, verse 10. When the two martyrs in chapter 11 are slain, everybody rejoices over them. In particular, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. And in chapter 17, when we begin to learn about the great harlot, in verse 2, we learn that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth, same Greek phrase, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's important when you read this phrase, whether it's translated inhabit or dwell, that you understand that it reflects a particular Greek verb, katoikeo, which means to settle down, to dwell, to reside somewhere as a regular resident. There's a different verb in Greek that describes a different kind of dwelling, and that's paroikeo. Katoikeo is to make your home right down there, settle down. Paroikeo is to be with somebody. You're in the neighborhood, but you're not settled down. You're not resident. And it's often translated to sojourn or be a stranger or be a pilgrim. When the Bible talks about doing good to the stranger that sojourns among you, it's talking about somebody who is paroikeoing, if I can combine the grammar of the two languages, not katoikeo. I think this is an extremely important concept for us to keep in mind. In this world, there are basically two kinds of people. You know, we're very much concerned in this country. Some of us are concerned about illegal immigration. There are those who are citizens of the world, and there are those who are here as aliens that don't really belong to the world. The inhabitants of the world are the ones with passports. They're the ones that belong here. This is their home. This is their residence. They're settled here. The other ones are the strangers, the pilgrims, the visitors, the tourists. Anita and I hope, Lord willing, to visit London in a couple of months. I have some business over there. And when we do that, I'm a visitor. You know? My passport says USA. It doesn't say Great Britain. Brother Haggai carries a Zambian passport. He's here as a visitor. He's a guest among us. He's not a citizen of the country. And his attitude toward the country is different. He's a job to do here. He's going to do it. But is he going to stay here and naturalize? Probably not. I think what you told me, you hope to go back and help your country progress. And that's wonderful. You're welcome to stay here, too, if you want to. That's fine. But the point is, there's a difference. We recognize the difference between those who inhabit or dwell somewhere and those who are pilgrims. They're traveling through. That's not where their roots are. Their roots are somewhere else. These judgments are on the inhabitants of the earth, the ones who identify with and make their home in the earth. They're not aimed at those who are just passing through. And that's who the rest of us are. And when I was meditating on this verse, I thought, said to Anita, I've got to go dig out this picture that we took a long time ago, as you could see from the date on it. I have to point out to you what you're seeing in this picture. This picture is taken from the high place that is in Gibeon. Remember where Solomon went? And he got his dream from the Lord. There's a lovely hill cresting the town of Gibeon. That's the high place. You go to the top there. It's to the north of Jerusalem. But you can look, and in the distance, you can see Jerusalem. And with binoculars, you can pick out some of the features. Well, this was taken with a telephoto lens, so it's not terribly clear. But here on the ridge, you see some very nice homes in a northern suburb of Jerusalem. They're all nice and white. They're made of stone, white limestone. This is a standard building material in Israel for homes. They're very, very sturdy, very robust homes, flat roof because it doesn't rain or snow much there. And they're cool because they're made of rock, and that's a good guardian from the sun and so forth. Now, down here, you see this brown stripe? If you look real closely there, what you'll see that is a tent. That's where a bunch of Bedouin live. They travel around the country. They put up their tent wherever they find food for their goats and sheep to eat. It doesn't look like there's much to eat here, but if I showed you the rest of the picture, which goes down about twice as far as this one does, you could see the black goats out munching on the brown grass that's there. The Bedouin, they don't have nice stone houses. They live in tents. They don't stay in one place all their life. You don't get born someplace and grow up there, and then your folks pass away, and you inherit the house, and you stay there. They're not citizens in that sense. They're pilgrims. They're travelers. Abraham lived in tents. Isaac lived in tents. They're presented to us as examples of being strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And what I like so much about this picture is that here are the ones against whom these plagues are directed, the ones who have made this earth their home. There's a lovely old hymn that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Brothers and sisters, my prayer for each one of us is that we would feel that way about this world. I mean, if the Lord's given you a nice stone house, that's wonderful. I'm not saying you've got to tear it down and go live in a tent. But the attitude of heart that I want you to pray the Lord would give me, and I pray He would give you, is an attitude that says, I'm going to use the world but not abuse it, because this is not my home. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through. I'm like these Bedouin camping outside Jerusalem. I will know people. I'll see people. I'll deal with people. This is their home. This is all they've got. I will try to persuade them to abandon that and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual pilgrimage. And when the day of God's judgment comes, upon whom do the woes fall? Woe, woe, woe upon the inhabitants of the earth. The ones who are citizens in this world. It's not aimed at those of us who are strangers and pilgrims. I think it has implications for us. We'll talk about those as we go along. But God's judgments do not fall upon His people. They fall directly upon those who resist Him and insist on following the world standards. Well, that's about as far, I think, as we can get for today. One feature of these trumpets is that these judgments all come from heaven in one way or another. And I picked as our closing hymn number 19. In the blue book, we have two settings of Psalm 19, and I'm suggesting we sing the first one by Isaac Watts. The heavens declare God's glory. The heavens also declare God's judgment. His judgment will come from heaven. But the whole psalm, as you may know, makes an interesting comparison between what we see of God in nature and what we see in His Word. And we are thankful that God has given us not just the revelation of Himself in nature, but also His revelation in the Scriptures as well. If you're able to stand, this is Psalm 19, The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. When you've got it, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.